Shabbat Shalom. Boker Tov. Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Let us pray that this will be a time of hearing and speaking and doing His Word and understanding. And Father, we come before You. We pray that You'd give us all eyes to see and ears to hear. Help me to speak the things You would have me speak. Take a coal from the altar, touch it to my lips, and let the words be Your words today. Those that are not, let them drop as dust. But pray as well, Father, that You would allow all of those who would choose to hear to be able to. So we'll begin this way. This is Parsha Beshalach. And that word shalach, that root word there, as you probably have heard me talk about any number of times, literally means to send out, to put away. It is the term that is used when a husband puts away a wife. It is the term that is used throughout Scripture when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh puts us away, put us away in the past, put Israel, the northern kingdom, away, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Later, of course, we were all sent into exile, where many, many, arguably all of us, still are. But in this case, it's a different kind of putting away. It's Pharaoh that is putting the people of Yah away. He's letting them go, says at least some of the translations, but sent them out is really probably a better way to put it. And it begins in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Now, since I tend to talk a lot about the whole Parsha, the entire portion, which runs from chapter 13 through about the middle of chapter 17, on Erev Shabbat on Friday night, what I want to do today is focus on several things. And I'm going to focus in large part on the very first verse there and some of the implications of that that have to do with war. We're also going to see the introduction in this portion, at least in a major sense, that is going to play out throughout history of Amalek. What is Amalek and who is Amalek and is there a spirit of Amalek still in the world? Because we're told that Yahuwah is going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We also know that Amalek too has been scattered, probably lost. So what does all that mean? And I'm going to give this one a subtitle. It occurred to me as I was putting my notes together that one of the questions that probably bears asking and trying to answer, especially when you look at the world today, is how obvious does a parable have to be before people get it? How in your face does a metaphor have to be, or a sign, a symbol, something that the Creator does? If you think about it, the last couple of portions have been all about the plagues that were visited upon Egypt. These were literally judgments upon the gods of Mitzrayim. And you got to figure, well, maybe you don't, because if you look at the world today, there are a whole lot of people that can't see the plagues that are already coming down upon the United States and those that have been literally prophesied but haven't yet manifested themselves in full. They're going to be caught unawares. I imagine there were probably quite a few people in Mitzrayim that never did get it, didn't see that the turning of the Nile River into blood was a slap in the face to their primo god, the Nile River. The same thing for the plague of darkness, a slap in the face to Ra, first and last, the bookends. A lot of that probably went over people's heads. And yet, I know a lot of it didn't, because we know, too, that there was a mixed multitude that left Mitzrayim. Many came out with Moshe and the big crowd, multiple millions of people that left. So again, how obvious does a parable have to be? How similar to what has happened in the past do the wars that are now being planned and perpetrated and unleashed on a disarmed, dumbed down world, how obvious do those have to be for people to figure it out? So let me read verse 1. Well, actually, it's verse 17, chapter 13 of the parable and of the Parsha this week, and see if it kind of gives some direction on that one. And it came to pass when Pharaoh Beshalach, when he had let the people go, that Elohim did not lead them the short way. They took the long way home. Yeah, not by the way of the land of the Philistines. That was a whole lot closer. As a matter of fact, it's supposedly in the transportation mode of the time would have been about 50 days, just a little less than a two-month journey to get there. But they didn't go that way. Why? For Elohim said, lest peradventure the people repent. Yinchem. And another way to translate that is not just that they repent, but of course, what does that mean? Repent in the English? It means turn around. Let's say turn around. Or, this is really what the word means, groan or regret. Have buyer's remorse. When they see war, when they see war, and they return right back where they just came out of, bondage, Mitzrayim. Now, I'm going to suggest to you something that, well, I'm going to probably say a couple of times today. There is a whole lot in this parsha that is new and that are things that, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, we're seeing for the first time. And arguably, a lot of these elements among those. But I'm going to also say that when it comes to war and verse 13, 17, and the idea of people returning back into bondage in Egypt, that has probably never been more true since this first Exodus than it is right now. Lots of people more than prepared when what happens, when what is getting ready to happen happens, to go right smack back into bondage. And whine and piss and, there's that word, but that's what they do, folks, and moan about exactly the same kind of things that they're going to whine and scream and moan about today when the power goes down and when, you know, the snows come in Washington, D.C. and the shelves are empty. That's with or without the presence of an Elohim that they can see in their midst. How much worse so? In other words, if they don't even understand it, don't even believe he exists, if they've been told in the dumbed down school systems for a long time that he's not welcome. All right, I want to throw this out too, because we're talking about war, we're talking about Amalek, we're talking about what was true then and what might be true in the future, what's certainly true now. One of the other keys to this that we see in this first section is, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. This is the Creator speaking. We've already seen that the theme of these various plagues is that he is keeping his promises. He is a Creator who keeps his promises. Ani Yahuwah. And it's the people of Israel that are beginning to understand who he is, to recognize his character, at least in part. There's going to be more. And finally, it's Pharaoh, too, that needs to see that, even if it's the last thing he does. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, Ani Yahuwah. And then there's this verse that appears right smack after the things play out in this portion. The crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army and his chariots and his horsemen. It says, Yahuwah is a master of war. Now, there's multiple ways to translate it. I think that is the best way. A man of war, yeah, that's correct. But it's not just a mere man of war. He is the master of war. I use the analogy over and over, the chess master. You know, there are people that play chess, people that play at chess, and then there are masters. And Yahuwah is the master of war. What is chess but, you know, a simulated version in 64 squares, colored black and white. Well, here we're seeing it played out in on a large scale. Let me do one or two other things right smack out of the parsha, and then they're gonna be all over the place today, admittedly. Oh, usual caveats apply. Knowing that there's a long lag, if there are questions, comments, especially today, that's probably true every week, but, and in any case, if there are comments, questions, put the Q's in front. Great big capital Q's, QQQ, or a whole bunch of them, and then my eye will spot them if they don't scroll off the screen, but at least we'll get them set aside and people can put them back. So we'll try to deal with the questions. There may be some today because, again, we're going to be all over the place. And if the theme is how obvious does a parable have to be, I want to make sure that if there are some connections that I'm getting ready to draw that aren't obvious, or people say, well, that's a little bit of a stretch. Well, that's part of the whole point. Let's just see whether the dots deserve to be connected then and now, in the world at large now or not. Now, what I want to do, since I've already kind of mentioned Amalek a little bit, because Yahuwah says, lest these folks see what war looks like, and they groan, they repent, they moan, and then they decide to return to Egypt and to bondage. The story that has to do specifically with Amalek, we got to turn towards the end of this parsha, and I'll set it up. Remember, there are a number of things that we see for the first time in here, including this idea of water. People whining because they don't have water. And what does Moshe do to get them water? First it's bitter, and then later it needs to come from the rock. And all of those things. Water's gonna play a big portion of the story, not just in the Exodus, of course, but throughout the scripture. And we got this then. Chapter 17. Here we have Israel journeying through the wilderness of Sin. There's no water for the people to drink. They thirst. They murmur against Moshe. Not for the first time they say, hey, why have you brought us up out of here to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? What am I going to do? Says Yahuwah. Says Moshe to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. These folks are fixing to stone me. He tells them to go take that rod, the one that you smote the river with. Hey, isn't that neat? It was used to turn that source of life-giving water into blood. Now we're going to do the exact opposite. Stand before that rock in Horeb, smite it, and water will come out so that the people may drink. He did so in the sight of the elders. The place was called Massa Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel, because they tested Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, asking, is he among us or not? And right after they ask that question, we get this shift in Scripture. That's verse 7 of the chapter. Verse 8 says, kind of like they're out of the blue, right? Or is that not the case? Then came Amalek, and they fought with Israel in Rephidim. And we know the rest of the story. It's not the story that I want to focus on, at least right now, because what happens? Joshua goes out to battle against Amalek. We see Moshe go up on the hill where he can see what's going on, along with Aaron and Hur, and he lifts up his staff. The people of Israel prevail. When he's tired and his arms drop down, then the people of Amalek prevail. So eventually Aaron and Hur get the idea. They sit Moshe down on a rock, and they hold his arms up till the sun goes down. And it says Joshua then whacked on Amalek, discomfited them with the edge of the sword. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to Moshe, write this down in the book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. This must be important. You're going to write it down, and you're going to repeat it to Joshua so that he gets it. For I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, right there is kind of an interesting way to put it, right? Because if we're going to write this down and put it in Scripture, that hardly constitutes blotting out the remembrance of Amalek from Scripture. Here they are. Thousands of years later, we can read it and say, hey, Amalek. Okay, they're not blotted out in that sense. Maybe there's something else going on here. Well, we're going to see references to them in Scripture. And I'm going to draw a conclusion. It's not one that's a great leap. Other people have certainly drawn a similar conclusion before. Moshe builds an altar. He writes upon it another name, one of the names of the Almighty. We've already seen Yahuwah Rapha in this portion. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our healer. That's one that I will refer to quite frequently, especially when it comes to prayers. And this one is Yahuwah Nisi, my banner. A standard lifted up. Well, what was the lesson here? It was the banner, the standard. When Moshe held up his arms with the staff, then they prevailed. And then he says the following. This is the last verse of the Parsha, verse 16. And, quote, the hand upon the throne of Yahuwah. Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I guess what I'm going to suggest, because I'm going to come back to this theme too, how obvious does a parable have to be? Is there a narrow path that's being described in here? And that really is the theme that I want to focus on today, this narrow path. Because it sounds like we're seeing two things that appear contradictory, but they're really not. They can't be. Question is, how do we walk that out? So we have Yahuwah saying to Moshe, write this name down, put it in the book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, remember, right? For I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Maybe the under heaven part is key. And then it says, Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So what really is going on here? As you might expect, over the years, the sages have spent a lot of time thinking about that one and talking about it. Certainly, one of the things that seems to be true, and if you want to think about it in terms of two houses and the analogy that I've already used, the parable of the two wives, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel that commits whoring, adultery, idolatry, and then gets shellacked, sent out, dispersed, literally scattered amongst every nation, all the tribes and peoples and tongues. Later, there'll be this great regathering. But for now, that northern kingdom, that faithless bride has been scattered. Same thing goes for Judah. Not quite as completely, because during the time of Yeshua, right, he says, I was sent but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. They're still lost today. There's a whole lot of people that say, oh, well, then he couldn't have been the Mashiach because he didn't complete all of those things. And the Catholic Church, of course, says, no, it's all complete. Don't worry about it. It's done away with, too. There are all kinds of lies and things that kind of muddy the waters here. Well, is it just possible that just as the 10 northern tribes were dispersed, and arguably they don't know who they are, in many cases they have lost their remembrance. They've literally been blotted out. The remembrance of those people who are part of those northern tribes, in so many cases, been blotted out. Now, the Creator has said, and here's another one of those verses that people have trouble with, I will remember. He remembered various of his patriarchs. He remembered various of the wives of the patriarchs and then blessed them with children. It's not like he ever truly forgot them. They're just out there. So maybe we're talking about a similar kind of an understanding here. In other words, is it possible that Amalek as a people have been scattered and lost? They don't know who they are either. But, okay, I'll say it. Could there be a spirit of Amalek that is still out there in the world? And that is what Yahuwah is referring to when he says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I can tell you, at least to my mind, that makes a lot of sense to me because I can see a spirit of Amalek all over the place. Seems to be concentrated, you know, certain places where Amalek likes to congregate, Washington, D.C., under the phallic symbol of the nation right there on the Capitol Mall. That might be one of them. I made reference the other day in a show on the radio to the spirit of lawlessness, Torahlessness. That true. That too is not only true, but it's also something that's out there. Maybe the spirit of lawlessness is similar to the spirit of Amalek. And of course, one of the things that the sages talk about when they mention Amalek is this idea of irrational hatred. What is the difference? Why is it, for example, that we're told in the scripture, don't hate the Egyptians. Don't hate the people of Mitzrayim. When a stranger comes to you, there are certain things we're supposed to do. Treat them kindly, for you too were a stranger once. Abraham too was a stranger in a strange land. There's a difference between certain folks, even if they did bad things in the past, and other folks like Amalek. And certainly it has been suggested that the real key. And we see it between verse 7 and verse 8. What has so aggravated Amalek? Why does Amalek come out and start picking people off? There are other references to bad people in Scripture who pick off the hindmost. They pick on the weak. They pick on the widows and the orphans. That looks like a similar spirit. Then came Amalek, just out of the blue. All right, it's been suggested, and I'm trying to suggest too that I think this is a pretty darn good suggestion, that what Amalek represents is irrational hatred. They hated without a cause. And by the way, how do you negotiate with people who just plain want you dead? I think we're seeing a lot of this in the world today. We saw it in the news reports of 1,000 people being congregated around various train stations. Well, they've learned that if it's a transportation hub, TSA can grope people. Why can't they? Is that a spirit of Amalek? Certainly does seem like we're seeing a consistent kind of spirit of let's just molest people because we can, because we have power and they don't, because there's an irrational hatred there. Does that apply to everybody? No. This is confusing, isn't it? In other words, there does seem to be kind of a narrow path, a division, some way that we can walk this out, how it is that we can utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and how Yahuwah can have war with them from generation to generation, and how somehow or other we can, in our heads, distinguish between the kinds of people who we need to be helpful to, even if they've been mean to us in the past, or are part of a group that's been mean to us in the past, and those who literally just are so filled with irrational hatred that, knock on the door. If they won't hear you, you wipe the dust off your shoes as a witness against them. Is that a similar kind of an understanding? Take all of that. Going to set all of that on the shelf for just a second. Because now that we've introduced Amalek, I want to go through some other things that are going on in the world and see if we can't start to draw some connections with today. For example, this one. Now, this is one that literally kind of led me to the to the title for today. How obvious does a parable have to be? Because I remembered thinking about it. I had several people send me emails about it. People have already put these things up on the web. They're drawn the obvious connection. And yet I know people personally that if you mention what I'm fixing to mention, they'll say, oh, come on. Now you don't, you know, you don't go there, Mark. In other words, no matter how obvious the parable is, we're not going to see it, right? So, you know where I'm headed. There's a great big storm heading for the only place in the known universe that really matters, Washington, D.C. Now, if we get 2 feet of snow here in the Rockies, it's no big deal. For crying out loud, maybe we'll put on the cross-country skis, but it's no big deal. But when Washington, D.C. gets 2 feet of snow, now that is a world-shattering event. Not only that, but folks are pointing out, hey, it's almost like, you know, given all this emphasis on man-made, non-existent global warming and so forth, that we're going to name storms now. You didn't used to do anything except naming hurricanes. You know, hurricane got a name, always a woman's name, but that's politically incorrect. We don't do that anymore. Now we're going to name winter storms, too. Now, because winter storms that are named seem scarier somehow, I think. Now, I don't remember any winter storms in Colorado being named. We used to joke, right? We got 2 feet of flurries overnight. That happens. They don't get names. But this one got a name. Big storm gonna hit Washington, D.C. The name of the storm, right? Everybody knows it because everybody's heard it. Weather Channel's talking about it. Every news channel's talking. Ain't no other news but this one. It's probably got to do with man-made global warming, too. Be scared, be afraid, be very afraid. The name of the storm is Jonas. Some will point out, well, Jonas is what it was called in the Old Testament King James, and in some of the old versions, the old English versions of the new one, that's the Greekized version of the name Jonah. Yonah, really, the prophet. Now, if you haven't read the story of Jonah, it's kind of an interesting story. You can flick to it. He's got a whole book. It's not a very long book. You can read it in just a few minutes. But the key thing is this. Do I have a bookmark in there? Let me see if I do. Because it begins, like so many of these stories, really kind of in a nice fashion. Jonah is going to get a mission. Jonah is told, I'm going to send you to a place called Nineveh. Now, Jonah knows about Nineveh because it's a pretty nasty, evil place. I look at it and think, you know, if he was to tell me today, Mark, you're going to go to Washington, D.C., I'd probably react a little bit like Jonah. Oh, no, for crying out loud, send me to the pit of hell, right? Send me somewhere, but not Washington, D.C. Been there, done that. And it would seem, at least this is the way I tend to read the story, that the thing that really upset Jonah was the fact that he knew these folks and he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He kind of thought if they got their comeuppance, they deserved it. And again, the parallels, right? How obvious does the parable of the parallels have to be? I look at it and I think if there's any place in America that deserves judgment, you know, right there, stick a pin in it. Washington, D.C. It can't be shut down for long enough. You know, hell, if Washington was to get completely snowed in, let's say 47 feet of snow, arguably the United States economy might recover and there might be freedom again. Ain't gonna happen, we all know that. But I can certainly understand Jonah's motivation for not wanting to go. Arise, he was told by Yahuwah. Go to Nineveh, listen, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, unquote. Alright, how obvious does a parable have to be? I look at it and I think, okay, read the story. If there's a single place in the United States that the Creator wants to send a message, the sign of the prophet Jonah, it would have to be Washington, D.C. Might even take out parts of New York while he's at it. But Jonah didn't want to go. He arose to flee to Tarshish. He went down, found a ship going the opposite direction, got on board. Well, you know the rest of the story, right? There's a big storm. Folks don't want to throw Jonah over, but he says, yeah, this is all about me. Throw me overboard. Fish eats him, takes him. 3 days later, he smells like, you can just imagine, washes up on the shore. Guess where he is? Yeah, right outside of Jonah, right outside of Nineveh. So he goes into town and he tells them, here's what's going to happen. Now, here is where I will suggest to you the story departs radically, but maybe not, from what's happening in Washington, D.C. Anybody think that the king of modern Nineveh in Washington, call him, call him Barry Sidarko if you want, is going to repent, put on sackcloth and ashes, and say, I have sinned against Yahuwah? Let's all have a fast and return to the one true creator of the universe. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is his name, not Allah. Don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath for 3 days. But Jonah didn't think, I've heard it said, and I guess I have to agree. The difference here, it would seem to me, is Jonah actually seemed to have an understanding that if he went to Nineveh, and he did, in fact, warn them about what was coming, they would repent. He was a prophet, after all. He knew they would repent, and he didn't want them to repent. Some have suggested that Jonah was afraid that if he went there and that they listened and they repented and it didn't happen, they'd say, see, Jonah's not a good prophet. I don't quite buy that. Maybe there's an element of that. But nevertheless, isn't it interesting then that we have the sign of the winter storm Jonas descending upon Washington, D.C.? Now, let me ask you one other thing. Anybody remember where Nineveh was? Think about it. Well, here we go. Nineveh was the capital of Syria. I'll say that again and just pause for a second. Let it sink in. Nineveh was the capital of Syria. Who wants to be king of Syria? Well, you can answer that for yourself. Are the parallels here just more than humorous? How obvious does a parable have to be? Am I saying that this is absolutely positively what's happening and that this prophet, Jonas, was directed by Yah? Well, yeah. That's what Scripture says. The prophet Jonas was directed by the hand of Yah. And if Jonah didn't want to believe that, he did after a whole bunch of stuff happened and he ended up washed up on the shore, coughed up by a great fish right where he was supposed to go all along, probably stinking to high heaven. So you have Jonah that was directed by Yah to go to the capital of Syria and tell him to repent. There are those, I may or may not be among them, certainly there are reports of the U.S. having the technology to steer storms and so forth. I have joked for a long time, it's not really a joke, that Yahuwah, through the prophet Amos, he says, I will do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants the prophets. And I have said it would seem that the same rules somehow apply to the prince of this world. Old Scratch, Hasatan, Beelzebub, Molech, whatever name you want to call it or him, the devil. He too seems to do nothing but what he first declares his intentions through his servants, Hollywood. Now, is it possible that if there are storm steering technologies out there that somebody somewhere has decided, let's direct the storm called Jonas to Washington as a message to those that are paying attention? I can't argue with it. Does that mean it's the hand of Yah, or is it the bad guy, the other guy, that has directed this storm against Washington? I'm not sure. You've probably heard all the conspiracy theories about the white hats and the black hats in the U.S. military. I don't doubt that there are a few people in various three-letter agencies, unconstitutional as they may be, who think that they're doing the right thing, or who still believe that they're serving truth, justice, and the American way. I pray that they will have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that they will truly serve Yah and do what it is that they ought to be doing now. Because time draws short. But the idea that this storm was directed is at least fascinating. Go send a message. And where is the message being sent? Well, it's the term I like to use, district of criminals. That could probably have been said about ancient Nineveh. Is there a warning here? That's really the bigger question. Does this mean that one has to believe that God is responsible for this or that Satan is responsible for this? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, how obvious does a parable have to be? Even if it turns out that it's just a mere coincidence, doesn't it make sense that you can take a few warnings from what we're seeing? For example, here's the obvious one. This is the one that really called this to my attention. Let me do a little bit of compare and contrast to illustrate this. In Washington, the forecasters said before a single flake had fallen, there's going to be a big snowstorm. Be afraid, be very afraid. What did they all do? quick like a bunny, run to the store, strip the shelves. There were pictures all over the web yesterday before the snow started falling of shelves in supermarkets all over the snow-to-be-stricken area, devoid of bread and milk and eggs and, of course, batteries and all of those kind of things. This is a tiny little storm. I mean, let me do the compare and contrast, like I said. Here in Colorado, okay, we get winter storms all the time. There's going to be at least one or two in a winter. We have 40, 50-inch snows that we can remember if you've lived here a few decades. What does it mean? It means you just don't go out for a while, maybe a whole day. No big deal. It's fun to talk about. We go out and take pictures. Got cross-country skis in the garage. Pull them out. Strap them on. Have some fun. It's beautiful out there. We get several storms a winter here that'll be a foot or 18 inches. It's not a big deal. No cause for major alarm. No cause for world-shattering, the earth is ending, Armageddon is upon us kind of news. But it was there. It's the difference that I think is so interesting, and it's what I want to point out. Because basically, there's an attitude that ought to be in peace in people, and that is, a snowstorm is not the end of the world. Now, when the end of the world comes, we'll presumably know about it. But if a snowstorm is cause for panic and death and destruction, you got bigger problems to be taking notice of. A sign, in other words. So if people cannot observe and see that the shelves are stripped bare in hours because of a silly little winter snowstorm that just happens to have a name because you're supposed to be really afraid of it, how much more so when the power grid goes down and stays down? How much more so when the ATMs don't work? How much more so, in other words, when any of a dozen things that seem to be right on the horizon happen? And if you're not prepared for a silly little snowstorm, how much more so for what is, in fact, coming? So if the snowstorm named Jonas isn't from Yah, well, it ought to be. How much more obvious does a parable have to be? It's a warning. And it applies to all kinds of things. Right now, you've got a situation where the power grid could be shut down by hook or by crook, by false flag, by cyber terror attack, by EMP, from a nuclear attack via any of a number of people, all of whom would want the great Satan put out of commission, including elements within the great Satan, pick your great Satan itself. You've got situations that could shut down power. That's what we're seeing. Not just that way, but economically. You've got Barry Sotero literally having won a court case this week saying we're going to shut down coal. And when they shut down coal, you might not have blackouts. What you'll have is brownouts. What's a brownout? Well, that's a blackout that's localized, rolling brownouts. In other words, the power grid doesn't have enough capacity to meet the demand because there hasn't been a new coal-fired power plant, even though they're clean, built in a long, long time. So they start shutting down. The power grid starts shutting down. Does it take a huge national blackout to cause real problems? No. Those would be far worse than a measly little named snowstorm hitting the urban corridor from Baltimore to Washington. Empty shelves can follow for any number of reasons. And it's good that people have generators. I'm seeing some of the comments on the screen. But how long will a generator run? Especially if there's an EMP. Answer? You can probably measure it in nanoseconds, not milliseconds. In other words, not thousandths of a second. How long will a generator run if it's not an EMP, if it's just merely a power grid failure as a result of no coal or of deliberate destruction of the grid by politicians and criminals looking to cause havoc? 3 days? How long could you run it? Well, if you don't have battery backup, if you don't have other things, you're definitely talking days, maybe a month if you've got a nice supply of stored gasoline. The thing that I consistently try to urge people to consider is, well, what about if the power goes down? Do you know that a lot of various oil-fired and natural gas-fired heaters in the middle of winter won't run? If the fan isn't running, there might be a sensor that would say, don't kick on the burners. There are all kinds of reasons why if the power's down, people might freeze to death, and that's arguably worse than not having lights or not being able to go to the store, especially if you're prepared for things. So in other words, whether this is a sign from on high or not, there is definitely a warning here. And that's my point as we begin all of this. Take heed to the warning. And again, I know there'll be poo-pooers saying, oh, this isn't from God. I don't care. The warning is for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that matters. All right. Having said all of that, so with the caveat that there's a lot of ugly out there on the horizon, that whether or not these are the end times, and I have people say, oh, I don't want to hear about the end times. Well, I don't know whether these are the end times or not. Very well might be. But I know it's the end of the almighty dollar, and I know that they've been lying for a long time about the Greater Depression, which is underway. Whether people can see it or not, whether they're blind to the obvious parallels or not. Remember, during the original thing that got called the Great Depression back in the 30s, it was 1932, 1933, 4 years or so after the stock market collapse, Black Friday. They were still being told things like, happy days are here again. The sun will come out tomorrow. In other words, they were being lied to. It'll be really good. Just think. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And 10 years later, still afraid of starving. Because the socialist, fascist technologies that were brought into place, just as they were in Nazi Germany, FDR was a fascist, public-private partner, don't kid yourself, didn't work. Most economists will say, well, what saved America was World War. Oh, we need a World War. Well, you know exactly when this next depression happens, that's going to be step one, is World War. So it's not new, in other words, not surprising at all that several years into a depression, people could still be lied to about how bad it is. We're seeing the biggest collapse in shipping, in trucking, in rail operations, in worldwide grain shipments, literally ever. And yet, you've got a liar sitting in front of the Congress saying anybody that says that the U.S. economy isn't just doing wonderful is, quote, peddling fiction, unquote. People that eat the lie will find the shelves empty. The rest, those people who understand what's going on, the prudent man sees danger coming, he hides himself, he makes preparation. Lots of good stuff in Proverbs that isn't being taught in schools either, in other words. All right, and it's Proverbs that I want to spend a minute or two on to go the rest of the way this morning, because there's some great stuff there, including this one. So let's talk about war, about the fact that, you know, is Amalek a real thing? Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, but Amalek's been scattered. We don't know who Amalek is. We're not sure who we ought to be making war against, who can make war with the beast, right? We're told that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to come out of her. It looks to the casual, not well Torah-educated observer like there's a lot of contradictory advice here, and we need to be really careful. As a matter of fact, one of the places that I can't help but think about is something that Yahushua repeats several times. He says, enter via the straight gate. And basically, there's a straight gate and a narrow path, and few there be that find it. Say what? Wait a minute, all you got to do is say the sinner's prayer, right? Get your get-out-of-hell-free card, love Jesus, and nothing could possibly go wrong. Prosperity doctrine. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Or just maybe is there more to it? Maybe there's people preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. When he talks about a narrow path, it's not one of the popular doctrines on sun, God, day, morning that you're going to hear. So here's the big challenge. The big challenge is living in a world that is still filled with a spirit of lawlessness. I contend that that is, in fact, the governing spirit. You can call it other things, Jezebel if you want, spirit of Ahab, you know, all kinds of examples in history, but we're talking about essentially the same thing. the prince of this world, those who are in opposition to the Creator. They don't want him in the White House. They don't want him in the halls of the Congress. For crying out loud, they don't want him in their schools. They're going to sacrifice children on the altar to Molech. Right? The single sacrament that the U.S. Supreme Court considers a litmus test is how do you feel about sacrificing babies? If you don't like that, you're never going to get to put on that black robe and come to this altar. So I'm going to ask a question that helps to clarify this idea of the narrow path and the spirit of lawlessness and what about Amalek? Can we walk in agreement with the world? Oh, here's another way to put it. I'm sure you've heard this one too. Can we be in the world but not of the world? How can we do that? Or, here's a popular one. I use this all the time. Can we come out of her? What does it mean to come out of her, my people? Don't participate in her sin so that you don't partake of her plagues. Now we have the story that we're looking at this morning and the last few weeks, the story of the Exodus, a proof text. In other words, a clear indication that there was a whole bunch of people once upon a time that did. They came out of bondage. And they entered into the promised land. Not all of them. Matter of fact, most, all of those over the age of 20 that came out, only two actually went the whole distance. So clearly, there's another example of a straight gate and a narrow path and very few, very, very few of that original multiple millions in the mixed multitude found it. Earlier this week, I heard some people talking on a very popular conservative and largely mainstream Christian show, talking about division, and talking about some things that I'll come back to in a second, a specific issue or two, and how it is that, well, can't we all just get along? How can we possibly be divided about some of these key issues that really define the moral basis in America? And the idea, too, that, well, you know, if we're all Christians, we have to agree on certain things. Can we walk that narrow path? Do we have a division or do we have separation? What if there's a spirit of Amalek in there, too? I can't help but think. What if, in fact, it's another Jesus whom we have not preached that's being talked about? Now, this is something, I'll admit, it's bugged me for a long, long time. Because I can look at the Catholic Church and say, you know, when it comes to doctrine, I am diametrically opposed to the vast majority of so-called Catholic doctrine. From Sun God Day to the idea of the fact that a man in a funny hat worshiping a fish god, and that's what the Dagon hat that the Pope wears is, can pick up the red phone, and I'm being real sarcastic, it's the way I often talk about it, call God on that red phone and tell him what he got wrong today. Fish on Friday? No fish on Friday. Got the wrong day for Sabbath. Hey, you missed Christmas and you put Passover in there instead. What the heck is wrong with you? Almighty One? In other words, folks, that stuff, as you probably can tell, really riles me. The idea that some man can correct God and tell him what he got wrong. And not only that, he's the vicar of Christ. Well, you know what? If he's the vicar of Christ, I'll say it as bluntly as I know how. That sure as hell ain't any Jesus Christ that I'm worshiping. Because it's in opposition to Torah. It's in opposition to the Creator. It's in opposition to His Word. There's a reason why He wrote all of this stuff out for us in genuine print and said, be watchful, understand. There'll be a prophet like unto Moshe that'll come. But it's not one who does away with the law, nails it to the cross, and says, go eat a ham sandwich. And nevertheless, I got to admit it. I've learned some things over the years from some people that were good Catholics, that were good Baptists, that were good Pentecostals. Some of them have repented from that, by the way. Some didn't. But nevertheless, the 80-20 rule still applies. Even if it's 80% bad stuff and 20% good, we can still pick out the bones, right? Oh, man, this is confusing stuff. How can we walk in agreement when there's so much division and so many lies? Now, to my mind, that's part of the reason why I started with Washington, D.C. Because, hey, you know, when it comes to Washington, D.C. anymore, the lawlessness abounds to the point where it's hard not to see the obvious. You've literally got a Senate with 90 plus people in it who are walking in utter opposition to the oath that they took solemnly, probably with their hand upon a Bible, although some of them, it was a Quran, or in some cases, they had their fingers behind their back, or who knows what they did to lie. But in any case, they supposedly took an oath before the Creator that they have, and I'll put this as politely as I can too, shat upon, broken, violated, mutilated in every way they can imagine. From shall not be infringed to no warrant shall issue to the very idea that you peons have free speech, no hate speech. We're going to outlaw that. You want to preach that Bible thing, verses we don't like? We'll throw you in the can. I've said for quite some time, it cannot be hidden anymore, that the things that are coming out of Washington, D.C. nowadays, if we are honest with ourselves, if we will honestly look at history, they are following the playbook of Adolf Hitler to the letter, from the gun banning to the hatred and division. And you got to admit, Adolf did a pretty good job of following the law. He was elected, remember? He claimed that what he was doing was what the people wanted. And indeed, he had polls just like the current people do, even if they're lying, right? The point here is that what is the spirit of lawlessness, right? Well, it depends on whose law we're talking about. As soon as we get away from the idea that there is a lawgiver, and his name is not Barry Sotero, or Mitch McConnell, or Paul Ryan, or Adolf Hitler, or Pol Pot, or Idi Amin, or any of a number of dictators. Not Caligula, not Nero, not Claudius, not Julius. There's one lawgiver, one king, one judge. That's Isaiah 33. That was one of the things that the founders quoted frequently when they put this idea of separation of powers in place. It's gone now. Now there's an imperial pen. I'm headed to a particular verse. I mentioned Proverbs. Let's go back and look at Proverbs. Proverbs 6:16. Because as we think about where we are today with leaders, quote unquote, that are utterly lawless, that are liars and the truth is not in them, with a church that admittedly has had some good people over the centuries, be it the Roman Catholic or the Baptist or the Methodists, the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, the Wesleys, you name it, and various rabbis that I've known personally and that I've read. In other words, all kinds of people in both houses who have taught the truth, sometimes mixed in with it, are lies. And we live in a land and in a nation and in a world and in a time where it's impossible outside of Scripture. And even there, you got to remember, you've got the not inspired versions of the Bible and other things that are being trotted around. I know people that will say, King James is the Word of God. That's what Jesus spoke on the Mount. Well, excuse me. No, he didn't speak English. And nobody ever called him Jesus either during his lifetime here. What matters? What matters is what was really said and what the Word says and whether or not it's consistent and whether or not we can find our way through to that narrow path and veer neither to the right nor to the left, but walk in accordance with Him and what He says to do. We have this in this Torah portion, chapter 16. Got a whole bunch of people among the children of Israel murmuring against Moshe and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, arguably, we ain't got nobody can tie either Moshe or Aaron's shoes when it comes to Torah obedience, righteousness. And remember, Aaron, he made a famous mistake too. So did Moshe, for that matter, but not probably as big as Aaron's. Verse 4 of that chapter says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, Behold, I'm gonna rain down manna from heaven for you. They'll go out and they'll gather it up. Because I want to find out. I'm going to test them. End of verse 4 says, whether they will walk in my Torah or not. Whether they will walk in my Torah or not. Is it just possible that that is still part of the test that we need to be able to come to terms with and understand? whether they will walk in my Torah or not. The word in the King James there says whether they'll walk in my law or not. And as you know, I don't like that translation. The word there is be Torati in the Hebrew, in my, the possessive form of Torah, in my instruction. I'm going to see whether they'll walk in accord with my instruction or not. Now, here's the irony. Back to this idea of the Roman Catholics or the pretend Catholics, the protesting Catholics, or any of another of tens of thousands of denominations, or even other denominations that would call themselves Sephardic, Ashkenazi, conservative, Reformed Judaism, that all claim at least one way or the other to walk in obedience to somebody that they probably 99 times out of 100 never call Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or YHVH, or Yahuwah, or Jehovah, or anything like that. They may call him Adonai, or Hashem. They may call him the Lord. They may call him Jesus Christ. Are they or are they not walking in obedience to the same Creator? Well, it depends. Really, it depends. It's hard to tell sometimes. But Yahuwah said to Moshe, right, a walking representative of his, the prophet that most folks will agree among both of those two houses was the prophet up at least until around the time of zero of the current era, the common era. And he was right there. And he still had problems. I'm going to test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Now, here's the part that I think is interesting, and it goes back to this idea of division. I mentioned this last night, so I'm not going to go into quite as much detail, but I'm just going to say it this way. He's fixing to tell them about this stuff. What is it? Well, man. The word literally kind of has to do with what is it? Manna. It's going to rain out of the heavens. They can go gather it in the morning. And on the sixth day, a funny thing is going to happen. There's going to be twice as much of it as they gather every other day of the week. Every other day of the week, if you bring in too much, because you're trying to store it up and see if it'll stay with you overnight, it's going to rot. And there'll be worms in it. And Moshe chastened them, because he told them, don't do that. But he said, now on the sixth day, you can. You need to gather twice as much, and it's fine. It's going to last on that particular night. Huh. We know that as far as Scripture is concerned, the world has seen 7 days of creation, and we've certainly talked about this idea that the seventh day was the day upon which Yahuwah rested. But here, in this same chapter, verse 22 of chapter 16, we're going to get the first reference to specifically, tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath unto Yahuwah. So Moshe tells them. He gives them, and it even says this, he gives them a commandment. He actually gives more than one. But this one's easy to pick out and identify. You're going to get twice as much. Set it aside. Don't go out and gather it on the Sabbath day. He said, eat that today. For today is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. You're not going to find this manna in the field on the seventh day. 6 days you gather it, seventh day is the Sabbath. Ain't going to be any out there together. Sure enough, they did it. That's exactly what happened. But there were people that still decided to go out and look for it anyway. What does Yahuwah say? Says to Moshe, how long will you refuse to keep my mitzvoti, my commandments, and my instructions? Torati. I've given you the Sabbath. So they finally got it. They learned to rest. Now, what's funny, of course, is we don't yet have the Ten Commandments. That's going to happen in about three more chapters. Not happened yet. You know where I'm headed, probably. You go to the majority. Now, I know that I always hear from people saying, oh, my church doesn't teach that. That's great. Are you keeping the Sabbath on the day he said to keep it? Well, we don't know for sure what day it was. Are you keeping it on the seventh day? No, we keep it on Sun God Day. but they won't say Sun God Day. You know why, right? It's because Constantine and the Council of Nicaea changed it. They did not do so under the authority of the Creator. No, it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that Ishtar Sun God Day, the day of the princess, a.k.a. Diana, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Easter, does her pagan thing on Sun God Day either. He's testing. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, I'm making a big deal out of this in this portion because the Ten Commandments haven't been given. And if you listen in most of the Christian churches, they will tell you, oh, well, see, the Torah is done away with. And they don't even know the word in most cases. The Old Testament, all that stuff's done away with. Nailed to the cross. I have Jesus in my heart. They'll ignore what Jeremiah 31:31 says. Can we walk in agreement with folks that claim that the law is done away with? Well, as I've said for a long time, if we believe the law is done away with, then what complaint do you have with Washington, D.C.? Wanting to grope you, take away your right to keep and bear arms, and tell you to shut up and don't talk about it. The law's done away with, right? If God himself can't keep his word, why the hell should a president or a Congress critter be expected to? Either the law is done away with, and we have a spirit of lawlessness that rules, or somebody is lying big time. Now, it's funny to me that the Torah portion for this week also has a Haftorah portion, which, every now and then I'll say, this is a pretty good portion, not as appropriate. The Haftorah portion comes from Judges, chapters 4 through 5. It's about the story of Deborah, and it's interesting. But you know what? I didn't find that nearly as interesting as what some of the folks are saying is the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament portion, reading, the apostolic writings, that should go with this one. And it's from Matthew chapter 5. And I saw that and I thought, now you're talking. This is one I would have picked. Matthew chapter 5. Because basically, if you haven't looked that up recently, I'll turn to it and I'll at least certainly reference it a bit. A couple verses especially. What is Matthew chapter 5? Well, that's the beginning of the thing that's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first public address that Yahushua ever gave. Starts out this way with the thing that's called the Beatitudes, right? Everybody's heard this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a whole bunch of really good stuff. It's a great introduction. But it's also pretty much his first major public address. Now, he's obviously been around a little bit, because why would the multitudes show up if they didn't know that this guy was worth listening to? But nevertheless, this is the first recorded public address where we see his words written down completely. There's a time in chapter 4 where he starts to preach, it says, and to say, repent, make teshuva, for the kingdom of Hashemayim is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, he says to some folks, I'll make you fishers of men. But that really is, that's about where the words in red begin. His public speaking. So here's the first major public address. And after he talks about the blessed folks, and there's some good stuff in there, he gets around to saying this, verse 17. Everybody that's heard me for more than about a week has heard me mention this because it is key. Do not think, he says, that I came to destroy. And I'll read it from the New King James and I'll correct it. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. The Tanakh is another way of putting it, the Torah or the Navi'im or the Ketuvim, the writings. Do not think, in other words, that I came to do away with the so-called Old Testament, the five books of Moses, nothing of the sort. I, he said, did not come to destroy but to fulfill. And no, the Catholics will say, oh, see, it was all fulfilled. Well, give me a break. Then why is he coming back? Where are the 10 lost tribes? That's asinine. It's just asinine. I came to fill it up. I came to show you what it means. I came to help you walk in the right way. For assuredly, he says, and if you had any doubts, this ought to put them to rest. I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not so much as one yod or one tittle will by any means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. So he goes on to say, whoever therefore breaks any of the least of these mishpatim, mitzvot, these commandments, shall and teaches men so, if he repents, I think that's been left out for a reason, then he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, if he repents. But whosoever does and teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then there's that confusing thing about the scribes and the Pharisees. You better be more righteous than them. Why? Because they know better and they add to and they subtract from. Ain't going to get in if you do that kind of stuff. All right, there's a whole lot more. What he does this point is go through examples. We may come back, especially if there's questions, we'll talk about some of the examples. But the point I'm trying to make here is this confusion, this idea of division. Can we walk in agreement? Do we serve the same God? If people are telling us that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, and that he did away with his own word and he can't be trusted, and it's nailed to the cross, how do we reconcile that? And I've already said, I've learned things from people who I would say I disagree with dramatically on some very, very important points of Scripture, like who he is and what he came to do. So I want to spend some time really going into and talking about the specifics of this idea. Can we deal with division? I've been leading up to this for a while. I'm finally going to get around to actually reading from Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6:16. These six things does Yahuwah hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now right there, it starts off with something that might be confusing to people that don't understand the Hebraic mindset. Six is the number of man. Seven, if you will, is the number of completion. He's talking about how there's six things. No, really, there's seven. That means we're talking about a complete set here. And the point is emphasis. It's a metaphor. It's a way of phrasing things that, according to a Hebraic mindset, really emphasizes the point that's being made. And in particular, I guess you got to look at the seventh one. But they're all an abomination unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And by the way, there are other things in Scripture, too, that are called an abomination. So I guess this is not a complete list, but it certainly is an important one. Six things he hates. No, really, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to witness into mischief, a false witness that speaks lies. There are the six things. There I'm going to pause, because we're going to come back to the seventh. Anybody else see an obvious connection there? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, false witnesses speaking lies. Okay, I'm just going to come out and say it. I think when I picture the average denizen of Washington, D.C., they're six for six, right? We got an entire nation that seems to be hell-bent on devising wicked imaginations, running to mischief, literally destroying everything that was once called truth, justice, and the American way. They won't let the Creator in. If he calls something an abomination, hey, we'll license it and we'll mandate it and we'll say it's marriage and you can't do business, can't feed your children unless you cotton to what we say, worship at our altar. Proud look, a lying tongue. Did you watch the State of the Union address? Did you see the Republican reply? Are you seeing the other men and women who would be king? Proud look and a lying tongue. We got a woman that is the front runner for the communist side of the aisle. She is so proud that she's above the law. She can commit treason. She can take confidential documents, take the confidential markings off, send them in an unencrypted fashion, commit multiple felonies, and then say, you're the problem. How's that for a proud look and a lying tongue? You know, if you're looking for a qualification to sit in the Oval Office and to do the same kind of things that the Pope does, tell the world what God got wrong today and what was law that isn't anymore, look no further. I saw Joe Biden this week. The Second Amendment says the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. What does he say? The Second Amendment says we can infringe anything we want. Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. We got people in killing fields all over the country. They're being killed. There was another one up in Canada, evidently, in a nice killing field. They, too, have. And they got complete disarmament, just like Chicago and the killing fields in New York and in San Bernardino. A heart that devises wicked imaginations? Well, the hearts basically can just read what God says, turn it upside down, and call that the new law of the land. Doesn't take much imagination, I guess. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. I'm going to ask it this way. Does putting your hand on a Bible and swearing to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that you intend to gang rape, does that count? Now we're up to the seventh. And he that sows discord among brethren. Can you see it? We have a nation that's literally being set up for a civil war. We've got an entire world that's being set up for World War III. If we're going to have an economic meltdown, we've got to have World War III right on tap, because how else are you going to get people to focus on killing the right folks as opposed to the wrong ones, whoever that might be? What's the point of propaganda, in other words? Now, here's where I'm going to spend a minute on that last one, because this is the part that does seem to cause so much division and so much concern. Can't we all just get along here? I have heard this more times than I can remember about Christianity and how, we have to embrace gay marriage because Christ is love. You're talking about a different Christ, clearly. We don't care what day we worship. To the extent that we can worship on every single day, I'm fine with that. Here's the 80-20 rule. But on the other hand, what day is it that Yahuwah says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? I'm testing you. Are you going to keep my Sabbath? Are you going to take it and disgrace it and do something different and say, hey, I ought to like it? In other words, if something is written in genuine print, do we stand on what he says, or do we stand on, hey, can't we all just get along here? And how do we reconcile that with those that sow discord among the brethren? Let me ask it. I'm going to hear this. Am I sowing discord by saying, you know, there are certain things that are put in genuine print that if God says, no, if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, this is my commandment, you're to keep it in all your dwelling places throughout your generation, then by God, we ought to do that. And if somebody says don't, then they're a liar and the truth is not in them. And I don't care what name they try to give that supposed priest, prophet, potentate, pope, pharaoh. If he is walking in opposition to the written, obvious, undeniable commandments of the creator of the universe, I got a problem with it. Is that sowing discord among the brothers, among the brethren, to point that out? Do we listen to a spirit of lawlessness? Can we or should we walk in agreement? Or do we come out of her? How do we deal with that? If there's a narrow path here, and we're supposed to veer not to the right or to the left, you can see it gets to be pretty murky if we don't understand who it is that we're following and what is supposed to be a lamp to our feet. Now, with that, I go to the example that kind of set me off earlier this week. Because there's a guy that's generally a pretty good guy. I'm not going to give the name. Some of you are already going to know about who I'm talking about. And he produced a video, and they went to some state where there was going to be a bill in the state house that all good Christians ought to support. That's how it was said. Can't we all just get along here? Are we sowing discord among the brethren if we say this is a stupid, bad law? Well, I'm going to say it. They were supporting a stupid, bad law. It had to do with marriage. We're going to license in this state traditional marriage. You know what, folks? I could care less about tradition. By the way, so could Yahushua. Now, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, well, they can make him say whatever they want him to say. But as far as the creator and author of Scripture, he could care less about tradition. He said, by your traditions, you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Your traditions suck. That's a modern interpretation. Well, did the prophet Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men? Now, can we walk in agreement with people that are saying, hey, we got to support traditional marriage, when the Creator and His designated Son says, no, I could give a you-know-what about your traditions. I'm here telling you what I wrote. Either you keep what I wrote, I'm testing you, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? I want to see whether you're going to walk in obedience to me, or you're going to say tradition is what matters. Because let's be real frank, folks, traditions change. You know how long it's going to take before this world and the district of criminals have gotten people to believe, and by the way, they'll tell you now, a majority already believe, that traditional marriage only matters how many there are, not what their sex are, right? Two guys? A guy and a parrot? That's traditional marriage, because we say so. Traditions change. Traditions are not of Yah. Israel was booted out, exiled for traditions. Traditions that they kept on every high hill. So here's my problem. When I hear people saying that what matters is traditional marriage, and that what matters is our traditions, and, you know, we've got the Ten Commandments. We'll keep 9 out of the 10 of those and ignore the ones we don't like because it doesn't fit our tradition. Our tradition says Sun God Day. Well, I could care less about your traditions. I want to know, what does Yod Heh Vav Heh say? Worship Him and Him alone. Well, it's been traditional to keep Sun God Day for, 1,700 years. Not quite. They made it anathema to Judaize, to keep any of the feasts of Yah. You know what? It's traditional not even to call them the feasts of Yah anymore. They call them Jewish feasts, Jewish holidays. Judah was one out of a dozen tribes. If we start talking about traditions, folks, we lose. This is the point. And this is the reason why I part company and say it was a stupid law. It was a stupid rally. It was an asinine thing to get people all fired up about and say, this, as another guy says, this is the hill we want to die on, traditional marriage. Well, you're going to die. Because you ain't going to be on that hill with the protection of the Creator of the universe. Who could care less about your traditions? As soon as we turn, in other words, from what Scripture says and start saying that, well, what men say matters more, we lose. Moses' hands go down, the rod drops, and Amalek prevails. The spirit of lawlessness is out there. That is what I'm going to say again is where Amalek lives. It's not about Amalek's bloodline. That's been scattered. It's about that spirit of lawlessness that we need to learn to recognize. Because Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That war is fixing to be fought out now. How obvious does the parable have to be? How obvious does the war have to be before we can wake up to it and see it and come out of her? Now, I don't know yet that I've given the complete answer, and I'm not sure that I can. I think it's important to go back periodically and read those 6 things that Yahuwah hates. Yea, 7 even are an abomination to Him. Proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and those that sow discord among the brethren. Well, who's my neighbor, right? That was a question that God asked. Who is my brother? Who might I walk in agreement with? Can I? He who keeps the commandments. The book of Revelation says the testimony of Yahushua. Well, what's his testimony? I come in behalf of the Father. I came to do His will. I came to show you how to walk in His commandments, His statutes, His judgment, His instruction. He used parables even. And a lot of people didn't get those either. If we cannot read what is written, we will be deceived every single time. And if we start talking about traditions or about anything other than what is actually written in genuine print in Scripture, we got some real problems. Can it be mistranslated? Right? Can there be errors in the King James? Yeah, sure. Study to show yourself approved. Can people disagree? Yeah, there are certain things, a lot of times, where I'll talk about connecting the dots. But there just as surely are very clear places where it says, thou shalt not, and you shall. And one of them has to do with the Sabbath. And a whole bunch of others have to do with important things, like what's money and what's not. Dishonest weights and measures are an abomination. Can we participate in those and expect to be blessed? I'd say no. I'd say we're going to find out, too. Can we walk in agreement? How do we deal with the divisions, this narrow path? You know what? I think it boils down to this. Until a Moshe shows up, walk the best you can in obedience to Yod Heh Vav Heh. Let the Torah be a lamp to your feet. Find the narrow path. Veer not to the right nor to the left. And then look and see who's there with you. And if people are going over the far hills, talking about their traditions, let them go. Either they'll come back or worse. Now, I want to spend a couple minutes talking about some other things. Let me pause right there and say, okay, any questions that I missed? I see a comment that I think is a good one. Mark, it says, human beings seem to have to taste the consequences of disobedience before we get it. Yeah, that's why we got this book, and that's why it's, 1,000 pages plus. And that's why it says, those he loves, he chastens. And that's why we see in the book of the Exodus, these people keep whining. And, they keep getting redirected. And lots of them, their carcasses fall in the wilderness. And not only do we have to taste the consequences, sometimes, folks, we make the same mistakes generation after generation. We go back into bondage. And I think that's part of the reason why it says right here in the first verse of this one that he didn't take them the shortcut route, even though that was closer. He says, because lest these people see what war looks like, and they groan, and they regret, and they moan, and whine, and return right back into bondage. I am firmly convinced we're going to see it. I think we're going to see that from most of mainstream ex-Christianity and evangelical ex-Christianity as well. Few there be that find it. Can we make them listen? No. I've learned that myself the hard way. You can't make people listen. Best you can do is speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak it, pray, and let them see whether or not, well, that I may prove them, said Yod Heh Vav Heh, whether they will walk in my instruction or not. I guess he put it pretty well. If he needs to prove them, who am I to do any better? The Bible tells us the majority, arguably even the vast majority, are never going to make the connection. And that is, while sad, nevertheless true. I want to talk about a couple specific things today, specifically having to do with the world and where we are and what I think we can and ought to be doing by way of the big challenges and this question of division and how to walk it out and how to deal with the spirit of Amalek and other spirits that, in fact, can be cast out. And that we can walk in agreement with once people get themselves cleaned up and decide who it is that they're going to serve. So let me go back again to chapter 5, because chapter 5 of the book of Matthew has a lot of that pretty good stuff. Again, it begins with the Beatitudes, and I'm just going to pick and choose through a few of these. I've already read the first couple verses. Blessed are those... You never guess why I started here again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's the definition of righteousness? Torah obedience. Who seek to walk in his ways. For they shall be filled. Wait a minute. What was it Yeshua said? I came not to destroy, but to fill. Fulfill. Those who hunger and seek for Torah observance, for righteousness. Lawfulness, if you want. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Elohim. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of Elohim. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for their Torah obedience, for their obedience to Yah. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Who's he speaking of and for? Answer, the one who is Echad. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in Hashemayim. For remember, they prosecuted those prophets, those Navi'im, before you too. The examples basically just make the case. They make the case that what he is doing here is saying, look, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, what does he say to you? Oh, he's raising the bar, right, Mark? Whoever looks at a woman, a wife, actually, whoever looks at a woman, Isha, who is married, has a husband, she's not available. He has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wait a minute. Is he really raising the bar, or is he just clearly and unequivocally explaining to you what the Ten Commandments say? Do not covet your neighbor's wife, and do not commit adultery. To do what he describes here has already violated one and arguably both, and that's what he's saying. The thought precedes the action. You can't have her. She's married. If you covet her, you've already broken that one. You have literally committed adultery in your heart. The next step is a small one, and so forth. The point is, the rest of the chapter simply makes very clear, and it's a really, really good introduction both to his ministry and to the Torah, because what he's telling you is precisely what is written. And he's doing an incredible job. The end of the story in chapter 7 of Matthew says, wow, people were amazed because he spoke as one having authority, kind of like the author would, discussing his own book. But not like the scribes and the Pharisees who, you know, like the Congress critters and lawyers that we see in Washington, tell you why it is that shall not doesn't mean what you think it means, and so forth. He's telling you what the word means. He's telling you it ain't that hard for you. Just use the brain that he gave you and walk it out. We are at a place where I am convinced the plagues are literally upon us. And this idea of the war and the fact that there are going to be a lot of people that when they see it will immediately go back and say, give me the security of bondage unto Pharaoh. I want that. They'll have it. If I were to look ahead and say, okay, and this is just a little bit of, this is Markology, pure and simple. In other words, this is my take on things. You don't have to agree. I could be wrong. This is how, at this instant in time, based on what I know and what I've read, how I would see certain things playing out. And I tend to think what we're going to see here is some really ugly. A whole lot of people are going to turn back. In other words, if I had to say, will that constitute a great falling away? Yeah, it would seem to me that it would. And that out of this will come some period of semi-stability, metastable equilibrium would be the engineering term, where most people can go back to being fat, dumb, and happy, right on back into bondage. And they'll say, well, we dodged a bullet there. Look at that. World War III wasn't as bad as we thought. That economic meltdown and dollar collapse wasn't as bad as we thought. Hey, yeah, we got this good system now. All you got to do is have this wonderful mark. I don't have to worry about passwords anymore. My car door opens when I come to it. My computer flips on automatically when I put my right hand near the monitor. And, when I go to the store, things get charged to my account. All I got to do is wave my right hand or just pass my forehead near that reader there. And Big Brother knows where I'm at. And if I am not saying anything that I shouldn't be saying, I'm a good German, good American, good Briton, subject to the crown. I don't have to worry about anything. Life is good when you serve that master there in Washington, Brussels, London. Doesn't matter. And most will be deceived, the vast majority. A lot of us will be blessed and also persecuted. So what I'm trying to suggest is the following. I really do think what we're going to see is a brief, ugly period. And a whole lot of people are going to get through it and they're going to say, see, that wasn't so bad at all. You conspiracy theorists, you conservative Bible thumpers, you were wrong. Nothing bad really happened. All of you constitutionalists, too, who thought we had a right to keep and bear arms. See, we don't have to do any of that kind of stuff. Life here in the concentration camp is great. And we don't even see the barbed wires anymore. They planted vines over that. See, isn't that pleasant? Really looks nice here. In other words, I'm being only a little bit sarcastic. I think, the line I like, this is a quote that I honestly can't attribute. So I'm not going to claim it's mine. I just remember it from antiquity. It's not Frederick Douglass, at least as far as I can tell, who said it, but it goes down something like this. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. Most Americans are already enslaved. Most Britons, already subjects of the crown. Most people in the world, in other words, already serving another god, another master, and they don't know it. They're enslaved worse than any feudal serf in the worst part of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. And they don't know it. They love their servitude. Orwell had some things to say about that. So did all of the other dictators. Look at what happened in Nazi Germany, folks. There was a war. You know what? The average Briton, just like the average American, said, well, you know, there's rationing, but we're still a free country. Hey, you heard the joke, right? Somebody said, well, they're sending Jews to concentration camps. Oh, no, they're not. No, no, they really are. Oh, well, somebody better tell Adolf. Adolf wouldn't do that. He's a good guy. Barack Obama wouldn't do that. He's a good guy. They wouldn't be building concentration camps in America, would they? They wouldn't be planning on an economic meltdown, would they? They wouldn't be deliberately planning on undermining our Bill of Rights, would they? If people haven't seen it by now, folks, they ain't gonna. I've had people say, well, you know, it's tough, Mark, when you talk so much about the blue-gloved rapists. We don't like to be reminded of the fact that we're no longer a free people and that every time we go through an airport, the Nazi goons there humiliate us by groping our breasts or microwaving us and taking pictures or laughing at us or dumping our colostomy bags in our laps. That happened just last week, not the first time, not the 100th time. Ha ha. We don't like being reminded of our slavery. Well, we get so used to it, we don't even notice it anymore. More like it. We don't like being reminded of the fact that when we go to a worship service, we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. We don't like being reminded of any of that kind of stuff. Hey, there's a Super Bowl coming up. Playoffs are at hand. And there's a big storm in Washington. That's what's important. So yeah, I am personally convinced that what we're going to see is a really nasty time. And most Americans, like most Germans in the 1930s and 40s, and most Americans in the 1940s here during the war, didn't recognize the descent into fascism and think they're still free. And the ration coupons, well, that's okay, you see. And in Germany, they didn't get it either. And even in the various occupied territories. You know what? Life still mostly goes on. They're buying and selling and giving in marriage. And if it's just a different master who calls the shots and it never was the creator anyway, how would we know the difference? The rest of us still have a problem. The rest of us have to figure out which master we serve. Once we're clear on that, now it's a little bit more difficult to try and determine who is walking in obedience to that one and who's a liar, who's serving Amalek, who it is that Yahuwah, our master, will have war with from generation to generation. And, you know, just from a day-to-day situation, how are we going to stay out of the mark? How are we going to beat what's coming? How can we not fall prey to that? I'll start with this story. It's just another example. And it's not one that you haven't heard me talk about before. The war on cash escalated. I'm completely convinced that this next collapse of the currency is orchestrated. They will, they'll push it, kick the can up until the point where the can can't be kicked anymore. And then they'll get set up, ready, set, pull the pin and run and profit mightily to the tune of trillions during the subsequent collapse and consolidate power in the process. It's the essence of the Hegelian dialectic. The new cashless society is already ready. Just a matter of springing it on people and getting them to walk right into the trap. In China this week, there was a big seminar on the new cashless society and what are called blockchain technologies like Bitcoin. It literally is how the mark of the beast gets implemented. You got this completely electronic technology, and it needs to, of course, know who you are because we are really, really concerned about control of the currency, and you must pay your taxes, your tithes to the new master. And we can't have money laundering, don't you know, and other kinds of criminal acts, like people thinking that you can actually keep and bear arms and sell those things. No, we need to control all of that. And, of course, if we're going to have negative interest rates, it's critical that we ban cash, because any fool knows that if there's negative interest rates and you still have access to cash, first thing anybody with half a brain is going to do is take their money out of the banks where they're going to steal it anyway. So for all of those reasons, China is doing exactly what the U.S. is doing and what the EU is doing and the IMF is talking about. And they're saying, we're doing an early rollout of China's version of the digital Bitcoin, People's Bank of China, to boost control of the money. Virtual currencies are extremely beneficial, said Christine Lagarde. So they got it. And those in the New World Order, the Greater Babylon Metro Area, New Egypt, New Babylon, whatever you want to call it, they're going to get it, and it won't be long. And it literally is being unfolded right before our eyes. It was a big set of stories out of, well, not that big. You didn't hear much about it in the waste stream. But out of Italy this week, bank runs. Lots of people that can are quietly taking their money out of the Italian banks, too. And, of course, all over Europe, in Canada, in the United States, and most of the English-speaking world, and on all of those places, like Costa Rica and other places, where the banks are controlled by the English-speaking world, you are seeing bail-ins. The law is already in place. There's no such thing as a depositor. A depositor is really just an unsecured creditor who may or may not get any of what he thought was his money back when the time comes. And he will, in fact, not be allowed to withdraw it in the United States now. You can't take very much out. If you do, that's suspicious behavior. Money laundering, structuring, and they'll take it. The game is called Heads I Win, Tails You Lose. Where I'm headed with all of this is the way that people will get sucked into the coming system. And it's got to do with food. And we're seeing it. We saw the shelves. There's the warning for those that are paying attention. Already emptied in Washington. This comes from a piece, and I'll go through it relatively rapidly. I spent some time, I already played the Come Out of Her My People show. I think those kind of things are important. If people are still living in the cities, they're going to have to ask themselves some really tough questions. In the countryside, out in the rural areas, can you grow most of your own food? Can you grow stuff that's not genetically modified? If you need a greenhouse to keep the neighbor's poisoned genetically modified Franken corn or Franken canola or Franken beets or Franken soy from blowing over and contaminating your decent non-genetically modified crops, maybe you better have a cover over it. How about access to water? How about clean fish? You know, so I've spent some time talking about things like aquaponics, the importance of greenhouse and of community, because you know what? A couple alone literally doesn't have enough manpower to do all the things that need doing. Try running a ranch, even a little teeny ranch, with just a couple people. It's not easy. We need to learn to get together. We need to have a method of exchange, preferably what the Bible talks about, scripture, silver, kesef. And there are plenty of those out there, lots of pre-1964 dimes and quarters in America. And a silver dime, probably worth right now, even with manipulation, about $3. Pretty soon, at $200 an ounce or so, a silver dime ought to buy a really nice meal at the most fancy restaurant you can name for a large family. Here's a piece from Dave Hodges, and it's a decent summary. He's coming out and saying basically what I've been trying to say in a number of ways. This time, though, it's Obama is on the verge of starving a million or millions of Americans into submission. And clearly what he says, and he's not the first to point this out, the UN has been talking about it for years, we will use food as a weapon. And even better than food, of course, is water. So you're seeing those things already being done. The question is whether or not Americans will take to the streets in the coming collapse. And he thinks, and I tend to agree, no. Americans have been dumbed down, pacified, and lied to, propagandized to the point where they'll believe whatever it is that they're fed. Now, they may empty the shelves for a while, but not to worry. Big Brother will have your back. You can worship at that great God, Washington, and they'll give you food. Aid to families with dependent children, food stamps, by whatever name. Hey, haven't we been clever so far? We got 50 million Americans on the dole, And yet, unlike the last Great Depression, when they were lined up and making the newsreels, right, the food lines, we don't see that. You just have to look and notice that the person ahead of you at the Safeway is using one of those EBT cards. But ultimately, well, I know, wait a second, when we get to the mark of the beast, well, you'll all have your EBT card. Nobody will have to worry about it. There's no shame in going to Big Brother, the fake God, and getting all of your needs. It's manna from heaven. It just happens to be genetically modified Franken-manna. Hodges begins by saying, look, you know, you got an administration in Washington that has literally had six major scandals, all of which make Watergate pale by comparison. Remember Tricky Dick? Little teeny break-in, just stealing some information out of a safe at the Watergate Hotel. For crying out loud, NSA could have gotten it for him, you know, in microseconds nowadays. Just file out, you know, just send a secret request. I mean, this guy's phone's tapped. Not to worry, Mr. President. It's been tapped for years. We have everything you can possibly want that he and all of those people he ever talked to have said for as long as they can remember and beyond, because we remember things they've forgotten. Tricky Dick was accused of using the IRS for political purposes. Well, now it's public, and everybody knows it. Besides which, if the clergy response team is on the job preaching what it is that Big Brother tells them to preach and avoiding those verses that you're not supposed to talk about, why, they can have their tax deductibility and eat it too. So he lists the five worse than Watergate scandals. Benghazi, where we saw an ambassador assassinated to cover up treason. The IRS scandal of harassing people that aren't on the right team. The spying on reporters, Associated Press, the Ed Snowden spy scandal, somebody actually admitted to the American people, yes, we have been violating the Fourth Amendment for decades now, and the public questioning new revelations about the Fast and Furious scandal, where if you're an American peon, you don't get to keep and bear arms. You're not going to get to trade them either. You're going to have a license just to give a gun to your grandson at 22 that you got from your dad. But fast and furiously, we will sell the worst guns that you can't have to, like El Chapo down in Mexico. Any drug lord. You gotta ask what was the problem with El Chapo? He must have torqued off somebody in the, wrong three-letter agency in Washington. Anyway, now there's a sixth scandal. It's the Bureau of Land Management, EPA scandal. We saw it Burns, Oregon, most recently. Before that, EPA, remember they dumped a mine in Colorado, poisoned all kinds of lands. They can get away with things that other lesser peons like the Hammonds go to jail for that gets called terrorism. So they can steal your lands if you try to go in and take their lands. Well, it's not even their lands according to the Constitution. Now we got a real problem. So in other words, the war on the West has become exposed, and It'll remain to be seen how that ends. Bottom line, he says, is this, and it's clear if anybody has eyes to see. Big Brother wants to control all food and food production. He spends a lot of time talking about something that you've probably heard about. You're not going to hear about it from CNN till it's too late. It's called Executive Order 13603. It was signed by the almighty pen. This is the same pen that says you don't have a right to keep and bear arms or to be free of illegal search and seizure or to travel or anything else. And it says now, although this predates all of that, we can take anything we want from you, especially food and food resources. Literally, this executive order says, and it's not the first, Tricky Dick put one in place too like it, and they've been renewed year after year. We can take any food, transportation, machinery, any means of production. What is that? That's essentially the communist terminology. Anything we want. So here are some of the quotes right smack out of the executive order. It's still online. Food resources, that's in quotes, means all commodities and products, simple, mixed, or compound, or anything which is a complement to such commodities or products that are capable of being ingested either by human beings or by animals. If you can put it in your mouth and swallow it, they get to control it. irrespective, it says, of other uses to which such commodities or products may be put. At all stages of processing, from the raw commodity to the products thereof in vendible form for human or animal consumption. In other words, everything. If you can put it in your mouth, we can take it from you, so that you can't. Food resources also includes potable water, packaged in commercially marketable containers, as well as all starches, sugars, vegetable and animal or marine fats and oils, seed, cotton, hemp, flax fiber, but does not mean any such material after it loses its identity as an agricultural commodity or product. Food resource facilities means plants, machinery, vehicles, including on the farm, other facilities required for production, processing, distribution, and or storage, including cold storage of food resources, and for the domestic distribution of farm equipment and fertilizer. In other words, anything that has anything to do with anything associated with anything you might want to eat or drink that is capable of being ingested not only by humans, boar, or by animals. So he says this, if you think you and Fido are going to get through the coming food crisis by storing and consuming dog food even, think again. The bottom line is, this is really nasty. And, you know, as far as the prince of this world is concerned, to the best of their ability, what was it that Proverbs said? These six things Yahuwah hates: proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Yeah, I'm going to put it this way. I think they've thought of everything, don't you? If it has to do with controlling you by either what you eat or what you drink, well, their hearts have been devising the wickedest imaginations. And believe me, the law, well, no, we don't have law anymore. We have lawlessness, right? The imperial pen is all that matters. You peons don't have a right to property. They got it covered. And that's the bottom line here. Now, it sounds, again, it sounds really nasty. And if people don't know who they serve, I guess they'd say, well, this is really scary stuff. Be afraid, be very afraid. Look at those empty shelves in Washington, D.C. Take the warning. There's a message there. Understand this. We got a narrow path to walk, folks. The Sermon on the Mount began. That verse towards the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, he said, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward, Be'hashemayim, in the heavens. Don't forget the prophets too were persecuted before you. We know that the ugly is coming. And we know that Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And it's, I contend at this point, it's the spirit of Amalek that's out there, and all of us ought to be able to see it. And the trick is, can we walk the narrow path and separate ourselves, even from those people that have been deceived to the point where they think that what matters is not the word of Yah, but our traditions? Because those traditions are going to get a lot of people killed. And we might as well just admit it now. And we might as well just recognize that when it comes to sowing discord among the brethren, the discord is sowed by rebellion to his word. We need to speak the truth boldly. That was a fellow named Shaul wrote that. As I ought to speak it. And time does draw short. The uglier things get, the nastier things get, the more control over food there is, the more difficult this gets. How is it, by the way, and here's where I'll close for now, questions, if there are questions, put them on the screen. How is it that the master of war, the master of war, said, I will have my honor upon Pharaoh? Some of the best, most amazing words in the scripture here in this portion. Because literally what happens, whether the people of Israel liked it or not, they got maneuvered into a box canyon, right? They were set up. The creator of the universe set them up for the sole purpose of showing who he was and what he could do and that he would honor his promises in spite of all of that. He put him between the devil and the deep blue sea, a rock and a hard place, or a wet place. He literally moved him to a position where Pharaoh and the entire assembled army of the greatest kingdom on earth could come down and smash him to smithereens. Well, except for the fact that the wrong God wasn't going to win this one. He was maneuvered by the real master into checkmate. Game over. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, says the chess master. People, what do? Well, they figure out when they see that their entire route of escape has been cut off, and here they are in a world of hurt. At least that's how it looks, right? Does that kind of ring a bell today? Does that look a little bit like what people are going to say when they realize, wait a minute, I got to take the mark or I'll starve. Ain't no way out of this one. All food, food production, means of production, anything looks like food, smells like food, tastes like food, looks like water, food for humans or animals. I'll say it, folks. I'm screwed. Oh, woe is me. Here we are brought into this place, and we're going to starve. I better take the mark of the beast. Surely, Yahuwah, no. Surely Jesus won't mind. Because there were no graves in Egypt. You've taken us away to die out here in the wilderness. Does it sound familiar? Why did you do this to us? Well, we'd be better off in Egypt. And then they even whined and said, isn't this what we've been saying? Just leave us alone. We're happy little slaves. We like serving the Almighty in Washington. Moshe said to the people these words, fear not. The most repeated command in all of Scripture. I've been told 900 times or so this appears. This is one of the most important. L and C, Yeshuat Yahuwah. See the salvation of Yahuwah, that He will work for you today. See all those Egyptians out there? Look again. You ain't ever going to see them after this. Well, after you see the dead bodies floating, in other words. We're at a place where we gotta be really clear on this. I think it's important. The signs are there. How obvious does the parable have to be, right? Before people will see it and will take notice. And if we can't understand it, and if we don't recognize the difference between our traditions and the commandments of God, you might as well not fight the battle, folks. It's over before it starts. Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, that's the one we follow, go after. It's His Torah that is a lamp to our feet. Traditions of men, not worth squat. Even the supreme law of the land of men, not worth squat. When Amalek, a spirit of lawlessness, of Ahab, of Adolf, of Barry, fill in the blank. And I don't care if you think it's Donald Trump, that he's going to be the Messiah that saves us. Oh, His almighty pen will save me. There is one and only one master and one and only one instruction that has been written down for us that we can count on. And all of our traditions don't mean squat in comparison to it. Learn to walk the narrow path. Study to show yourself approved. And then the rest will sort itself out. It's not about sowing division among the brethren, sowing discord among the brethren. Those who are brethren will walk the path that He walked. They claim to follow Him? Great. Then do it. Follow. Walk. And look and see who's with you on that narrow path. And that's how we identify that spirit of Amalek and sort it out. Let's close in prayer then. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank You. We thank You for this chance to gather together. We don't know how long it is that we'll have access to this communication and the ability to gather together this way, those of us that are separated by miles, but not necessarily by anything truly real or physical, because we're in agreement on what matters, that we try to the best of our ability to serve You and to You alone and to walk in accord with Your will. Abba, we pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that You'd help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left and follow You. Let Your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Guide us in this time that lies ahead. Help us to be found doing your work. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that we can so clearly see coming, at least some of them. Others I know may be surprising, but Father, regardless of how that works out, we simply pray that you would help us, hide us when the time comes. Be our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, and our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. Bring those to us, Abba, that you would have join us. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to be watchmen on the wall. Help us to blow your shofar and by our walk, by our acts, be seen to be followers of yours. Give us our food, whether it's manna or things that we prepare now. Help us to learn to walk in agreement with those who are truly our brethren. All this we ask in your name and by your authority, the authority of your word, which you thankfully have written down for us. Help us, Abba, to walk it out. This we ask in your name. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Hallelujah. Amen.